Come with me, please, this evening to what I read is the fourth largest psalm. The fourth largest psalm, to Psalm 18. To focus this evening simply on one sentence, simply on half of a verse. And our text this evening is found in verse 19. It's the second part of verse 19, where David says, "He delivered me because he delighted in me." He delivered me because he delighted in me. These are the words spoken by the author, King David. He spoke them in song. He spoke them to the Lord, as Danny rightly pointed out, on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And in our text this evening, we simply learn what happened. He delivered me. And secondly, why it happened. Because he delighted in me. We learn the what and we learn the why. And so I've termed this evening the delights of God. The delights of God. I want us first of all to look at the circumstances we find here in this psalm, but rather briefly this evening, as brief as we need to be, adequate for our purpose and for our text. Let's simply remember that these words were found in a real historical setting. In fact, if you turn to the second book of Samuel in chapter 22, you'll find these words, and you'll find the day on which they occurred. It's part of the narrative, it's part of the story, part of the account that is told there in 2 Samuel. You find these words in chapter 22. And basically, if we can say that, King David, who has often been the hero, has, in the recent chapters, become the hunted. I don't know whether you ever watched that television programme, The Hunted, where members of the public sign up to be those who run away from professional people who, over many, many days, seek to find them. And if you avoid being caught, then you win, I think it's £1,000. So people go and hide in all sorts of holes that they won't be found. But for several days, they are the hunted. Well, King David here has been the hunted. Primarily from Saul, who has been attempting to murder him on more than one occasion. He who has been the hero has recently been the fugitive, fleeing, and he's barely escaped with his life on more than one occasion. Now, Psalm 18, or we could say 2 Samuel chapter 22, Saul, the archenemy, is dead. As is also Saul's son Jonathan, who was David's best friend. And David, by this time in the narrative, is king of all of Israel. He's king of the united 12 tribes, and in fact he's king of other nations that he has conquered. So here he is, 2 Samuel chapter 22, a glorious king full of victory, and of course still possessing two extraordinary promises that God has made to him. That someone from his own descendants will always sit on the throne of David, and that from this kingly line will come the promised Messiah. So here's David sitting, as it were, in glory and in victory, possessing these two wonderful promises from God. And so in 2 Samuel 22, David simply takes time out to look back and to mark the milestone. We nearly sang hymn number 121 tonight, Joseph Addison's lovely words, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love and praise." And there the hymn writer is encouraging us to survey the mercies of God and to respond in praise. That's exactly what King David is doing here in Psalm 18, which is why in verses 1 to 3 he's resolved to praise. Those lovely words, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer," and so on and so forth. As he surveys the mercy of God to him, he declares his praise. And then we notice that David records two things in poetry. The first thing he records is the dire straits that he found himself in, and the second thing he records is how the Lord powerfully moved to rescue him. And he does both of those things in poetry. When he describes his dire straits and speaks of floods, well, there weren't any floods. He wasn't like Jonah. That was a real situation, going down and down and down in the waters. There weren't any waters. David is using that as poetry to describe the dire straits that he was in. And likewise, when he comes to describe how the Lord powerfully moved, he uses the words describing a storm. Well, there was no storm, but he uses the storm to depict in poetry the way the Lord most powerfully moved, as in a thunderstorm, to rescue him. So that's what he's doing here in Psalm 18. And he firstly then records the dire straits he's been in, verses 4 to 6. And he describes it as waves of death surrounding him, floods of ungodliness making him afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounding him, that's the realm of the dead, the snares of death confronting him. It's a rather gruesome picture. We can understand why he's in dire straits. And in that distress, he calls to the Lord. And verses 7 to 19 is how the Lord mercifully and powerfully delivered him. And he describes, David describes in poetry, how the Lord came down in great power, how the Lord took a hold of him, how he drew him out of many waters. There weren't waters, that's the picture in poetry. How he delivered him from his strong enemy, and how he brought him out into a broad and spacious place. That's what he does in the first half of the psalm. He declares his praise to God. This is the dire straits I was in as my enemies were hunting me down and I faced death on a daily basis. This is what the Lord did when he heard my cry when I called to him in distress. And the summary is in verse 19. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And we'll consider both things this evening. But as you read that verse, I wonder what most strikes you. You see, it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Lord should deliver him. But the reason given captured me, certainly, afresh as I read it recently in my own readings. He delivered me. Why? Because he delighted in me. The reason he delivered me was because he delighted in me. In my own notes here this evening, I put a little seal up. Well, stop. Well, what do you make of that? It's quite an arresting phrase, isn't it? It stops you in your tracks. Why did God deliver David? Because he delighted in him. That was the ground of him delivering him. He delighted him, so he delivered him. And so that's why this evening I've called it the delights of God. And that word delights is a strong word, isn't it? To delight in something or someone is to take great pleasure in them, or to take a high degree of pleasure in them. The word delights belongs to the family of the word to please, pleasure, even joy. So when we come across this statement of David's, he delivered me because he delighted in me, we understand something of delight, don't we? It's something that every one of us here tonight is familiar with. There are certain common delights to us all. We hear good news, don't we? Somebody's passed an exam and we say, I'm delighted for you. I'm more than pleased. I'm very pleased. I'm delighted. Or we hear that they've had the all clear from the doctor and we say, I'm delighted for you. Many of us here delight in our food. We delight in its taste. We delight in its texture. I guess most of us delight in the sunshine. Some of us in the rain and the snow. Most of us delight to be able to go on holiday. We know what it is to delight in somebody's gift in music or acting or dance. We know what it is to delight in a painting or a sculpture. Delight isn't foreign to us, is it? It's something that we enjoy. We might delight in a sunset, in company, in family, or a friend. There are things we all take pleasure in. We'd have to say they are a delight to us. We understand this word, delight. But in terms of our title this evening, the title this evening is The Delights of God. How do we understand delights in that realm? Well, we could all easily list the things this evening, could we not, about God that we delight in. There are many things about God that we, his people, his believing people, delight in. I mean, Scripture records that the scornful have no delight in these things. The Bible says that. The attitude of the scornful is, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. But we know that it's a wonderful thing to delight in God. There's a general delight that we might have in creation, not for creation's sake, but for the sake of the glory of the Creator. We doubtless delight in the gracious purposes of God. That's one of the delights that we read of in the Scripture. They delighted in your goodness. We know what it is to take great pleasure in God and in his ways. We know what it is to delight in his salvation and in his Son, our Saviour. So we know what it is common to all people to delight in things of this world, but as a believing people, when it comes to the delights of God, oh, we could list innumerable things about God that we delight in. And Scripture records specific testimony to three of them. There's a command, isn't there, in Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight yourselves in the Lord. We know what it is by grace to be a people to be awakened out of death, have sins forgiven, to stand before God declared righteous, and to delight in him, to delight in his person, to delight in his being, to simply meditate upon who he is in all of his glory and his splendour. We are those who have tasted and seen, hallelujah, that the Lord is good. And so we hear that command and we put it into practice. We delight ourselves in him, in God, the three persons in the one Godhead, in all of his glorious attributes and qualities, and his work, which is such a source of delight to us. We know what it is to delight in him, who he is, and what he's like. Secondly, and perhaps the most frequent specific testimony, is that most often of the psalmist, I delight in your word. I delight in your law. I delight in your testimonies. I delight in your commandments. I know it's often said the Bible is a love letter to his people, and it is of sort, but it's more than that. We delight, don't we, in the wisdom that we've come to see. We delight in the purity of his word, in the righteousness of his word. These things have a beauty for us. They are our delight. This is the word which reveals him and his ways and how we are to live before him. And when we read them, they're a great delight to us. And thirdly, there's a delight in his will, spoken of in Psalm 40 in verse 8. I delight to do your will. Being obedient to him is a delight. One of my favourite hymns in here is, of course, by Isaac Watts. I call it the Boeing, because it's 737. But it ends like this. Lovely words. Order my footsteps by your word, and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Make me to walk in your commands. It is a delightful road, nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. We've all tasted something of this, haven't we? Of what it is to delight ourselves in the Lord, to delight ourselves in his word, and to delight ourselves in his will through the obedience of faith. We understand and experience those delights directly in relation to God. We might describe them as the delights of God. The things about God that are a delight to us. In Psalm 18, we can appreciate that David, in one sense, what's he doing? Well, he's delighting himself in God, isn't he? But in verse 19, David speaks not of his delight in God, but of God's delight in him. Selah. Well, what do you make of that? You see, when I said this evening was called the delights of God, I didn't mean the things about God which we delight in. I know we started there, and it's helpful because that's what we understand, and it's good to be reminded of the things that as believers we delight in. But the Bible records that there are things that God delights in. And he's chosen to use that word in his scripture to make himself known to us. And that's why I've termed tonight the delights of God. One of his attributes is that he is a delighting God. When we go through our alphabet, A, B, C, D, he's an awesome God, he's a boundless God, he's the creator God. D, demanding God, well, that's true. Delivering God, that's certainly true. But the scripture reveals him, D, as a delighting God too. A God who rejoices, we read. As his people, we are longing and expecting by his grace to hear the words at the end of the journey, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. It's his joy. I don't think we're wrong in speaking of him as a joyful God. The picture in Luke chapter 15 of the father running to meet the returning prodigal is an illustration, is it not, of the joy in heaven when a sinner repents. And it's not just spoken of as the angels, but in the presence of angels in heaven. Does God himself not rejoice at such a moment? The scripture reveals him as a God who delights. He's a delighting God. This doesn't diminish, of course, his other attributes. His rejoicing, which we'll mention later, is a holy rejoicing. His joy is a righteous joy. The fact that he's a God who delights doesn't diminish his other attributes. But it does mean that we are idolatrous to understand God as a stony-faced, reluctant being who has to strain himself to know delight. As though his delight is a rather hidden quality, which if you poke deep enough, you will find. In preparation this week, I was reminded of, and then we had a conversation at lunchtime, about the days my dad used to go out and, all hours of the day and night, pick blackberries. And he used to come home with boxes full and bags full, and my mother would feign delight, so she ran into the kitchen. And she turned a chair upside down on top of the old washing machine with the handle as it was in those days, and from the four points she hung a muslin bit of cloth. And she put all of the blackberries in the top because she wanted to make blackberry jelly. And it seemed to me as an impatient kid that we had to wait weeks for it to strain through the muslin cloth. It just seemed to be a slow process, a painstalking process. Do we see that the way the juice comes from the blackberries through the muslin is the way that God delights? Is it something that has to be, if we can say it reverently, squeezed out of him? Is he reluctant to delight? The scriptures record God's pleasure and delight in many things. I want to briefly mention three of them. First of all, God delights in everything that he does. God delights in everything that he does. Psalm 15 verse 3 says, "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases." And you might say, well, he takes pleasure in all that he does, and I'd agree with you at that point, but Psalm 135 verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." The things that God sovereignly does are those things that please him. And it's the same word as we find here for delights. Whatever the Lord delights, he does. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever he delights to do. It's not a picture of a sullen, selfish being saying, "I'm only going to do what I want to do." It's not a picture of a tyrannical megalomaniac. It's a description of a holy, righteous, loving, just God doing the things that please a holy, righteous, just and loving God. Things which are compatible with his holiness, righteousness, justice and love. It's a beautiful picture. He is not compelled by outside forces to do what he does. He does what pleases him and is in character for him to do. He delights in the things that he does, in everything that he does. Secondly, we read that he delights in what I'm going to call tonight, secondly, specific graces. And of course, these things are his own attributes, so of course he delights in them. One of them is justice. We might say honesty or truth. In Proverbs 11 and verse 1 we read, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." Now remember, in these days you went along to the shopkeeper and he had the balances and you wanted your £2 a potato or whatever, and if he was an unscrupulous shopkeeper he would fiddle the weights so that you would pay for £2 of potatoes but you'd only get one or one and a half. And the writer of Proverbs says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." God delights in fairness. He delights in justice. He delights in honesty. He delights in truth. Second grace we could mention is mercy. We know that God is a merciful God. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. We know how we deserve to be treated because of our sin and our rebellion. We know that we deserve nothing but his wrath and condemnation for an eternity. But the Bible reveals him as a merciful God. And in Micah 7 verse 18 we read, he delights in mercy. It's a pleasure for him to show mercy. It's not something that he demonstrates, as it were, with his arm twisted up his back. It's not something that he does through gritted teeth. Oh, all right then. He delights in mercy. He delights to treat us according to his unfailing love. Thirdly, we could look into Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, where he says, know this, don't boast in that, boast in this. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Well, of course he delights in them, because they're the very things that he does, and he does that which he delights in. He delights what he delights in, he does. Our God delights in loving kindness. He delights in judgment. He delights in righteousness. He exercises these things with delight. So he's a delightful God. Not in that we find him delightful, though we do, but he's a delighting God. He delights in that which he does. He delights in these graces. Thirdly, of course, he delights in his Son. At the baptism of his Son, at Jesus' inauguration to public ministry, there's suddenly a voice from heaven which says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And those words, of course, are repeated at the Transfiguration. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 12, verse 18, is recorded as quoting words about himself from Isaiah chapter 42, and the original words in Isaiah 42 were these. And Jesus is quoting them as being about him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. The Father delights in the Son. And I guess so far we can understand that. We can understand that he delights in the things that he does. We can understand he delights in the graces that I've mentioned. He delights in his Son. Those things are worthy of delight. When the Father looks upon the Son, he sees the brightness of his own glory. He sees the express image of his person. And he delights. What isn't there to delight in? And we, of course, as his people, should follow this example, because we know the best of our earthly delights is temporary, it's soiled, it's sometimes unworthy. But what is worthy of inexhaustible, unbounded delight? Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Worthy of inexhaustible, unbounded delight. We understand those three things. But fourthly and lastly, there are other things that the Lord delights in too. First of all, there are certain things about people. Because Proverbs 11:20 says, the blameless in their ways are his delight. The blameless, they're not the perfect, are they? They're not the sinless, are they? But the blameless in their ways are his delight. Proverbs 15 verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. Well, when I as the upright pray, he can't be delighted in my prayer. Well, Proverbs 15 verse 8 disagrees. It says the prayer of the upright is his delight. What's more, we then read that there's certain people he delights in. I mean, there's David here in this psalm. We all know David's history, don't we? But he says that he called to the Lord in his distress and the Lord delivered him, and the Lord delivered him because the Lord delighted in him. And we read the same of Solomon. We all know about Solomon, don't we? But the Queen of Sheba says of him in 1 Kings 10 verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. So God delights in everything he does. He delights in specific graces, his own attributes and qualities. He delights in the Son, but he delights in other things too, and that includes people. Sometimes it's individual, sometimes it's a group together. In Numbers 14 and verse 8, when the 12 spies have reported back from going into the promised land, the children of Israel, of course, are complaining against Moses and Aaron, and Joshua steps forward with a minority report. And his words are, "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us." And of course, the people rebelled, and they didn't go into the land. But Joshua and Caleb did, 40 years later. And maybe that "if" could be a "since." Since the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. You notice where Joshua's confidence was? It was in the Lord and in his delight in his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15, Moses said, I think it's after when he's just said the heavens and the earth belong to God, but the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. There's a people that God delights in. And in Psalm 147 verses 10 to 11 we're told that he doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a horse and the strength of a man, or the strength of a horse and the legs of a man. It's one of those. But he does take pleasure in those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And you see, David was such a man. David was a different man from the many who lived around him, because he was a man distinguished by his faith. He wasn't perfect, he wasn't sinless, but he was a man who was fearing and hoping. Fearing the living God and hoping in his mercy. And through that belief, of course, he's declared by God to be righteous, just as Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. There's a people in whom the Lord delights. Which brings us to our conclusion tonight. There's a people made up of individuals in whom God delights. He's a delighting God. Why God should delight in them is at one level an answerless question. It's a mystery which angels cannot solve. Yet it's something he sovereignly chose to do, though they in and of themselves are wholly unworthy. But that he delights in them is certain, because it says so. It's something he's chosen to do, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And because he delights in them, he delivers them. Because he delights in them, he delivers them from the certain death that David speaks about in Psalm 18. Because he delights in them, he delivers them from a situation from which there is otherwise no way out. From an enemy, as David says, that is too strong for them. There is a people in whom God delights. So much so that he has delivered them from their sin. From that which separates them from him. From that in which they shake their fists at him. He delights in them so much, he delivers them from their sin. And he does it in a most remarkable way. Because in Psalm 18 and verse 19, we have a king. And he's an unworthy king. But he's an unworthy king in whom God delighted and whom God delivered. That's true, isn't it? A king, an unworthy king, God delighted in him and delivered him. Four psalms later is Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. And in Psalm 22 and verse 8, we read the mocking words He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Words which, of course, found their fulfillment supremely in the cross, as recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 43. So in Psalm 22, we have a king who's a worthy king, a worthy king who is delighted in by God. But unlike the king in Psalm 18, he's not delivered from death. You see, God so delighted in his chosen people that he sent his own beloved, delighted in son to Calvary, there to deliver him not from death, but up to death. In a death in which, we read from Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Isn't that remarkable? An unworthy king is delighted in and delivered from death by a worthy king, also delighted in being delivered up to death. Because as a people in whom God delights, whom he declares to be righteous in his sight, their sins are laid upon the worthy King Jesus, who is delighted in by the Father, but delivered up to death with those sins born in his own body on the tree, facing the Father's fury and wrath against those sins in judgment, and giving to those who believe in him his perfect righteousness. You see, David's testimony in Psalm 18 and verse 19 is the Christian's testimony today too. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delighted in me. Delighted to the degree of taking pleasure in bruising his own delighted in worthy son, and delivering him up to death to pay the price of our sins, as we're about to remember. How wonderful it is in return to delight ourselves in him, to turn and trust in him, recognizing his amazing love and his amazing delight. And I'll leave you with a question this evening. Have we lost something of our confidence in the word which speaks of his love for and his delight in us? You ever meditated upon the truth that he delights in you? Ever been in conscious experience that he delights in you? Oh, we find it difficult to comprehend. We ourselves may delight very infrequently. Some of us, for every silver lining, well, there's a cloud. We may recognize our own sinfulness to the degree that we can't hold that intention with anybody, let alone the pure and all-seeing God, delighting in us. But that he does is certain. It's possible, isn't it, for a child to know that they are loved while at the same time their behavior is disapproved of, largely because they are loved. Do we think of the Father's delight like the parent who has battled all day with a challenging and misbehaving child, who then, when the child is tucked up in bed, looks upon them with delight, and a sadness that reflects that that delight has been missing in the heart during the day? Is that how we think of God's delight in us? Do you think God mostly frowns upon you? Do you think he only delights in you when you're asleep? Do we feel that our daily behaviour is so much less than it ought to be, which it is, that it therefore causes him to grieve to the degree that his delight is eclipsed by his grief? Does his grieving trump his delight? Well, the Bible says that he delights in those who fear him and hope in his mercy, and these he declares to be righteous. And it's therefore unthinkable that he does not delight in them. because these are his dearly loved, blood-bought, treasured possession. And in Zephaniah 3 we read, don't we, he rejoices over his children with singing. Perhaps you need to meditate this week on Psalm 18 and the second half of verse 19. He delivered you because he delights in you. Because he delights in you, he's forgiven you your sin. He's clothed you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, with whom you are now one through faith, in whom he now sees you. And he's done all of that because he delights in you. And the greatest proof of his unfailing, unswerving delight in you is what we're about to remember here, is Calvary's cross, where because of his delight in you, he took pleasure in bruising his own delighted in sinless son, delivering him not from death but up to death. That about you which he cannot delight in would be abolished, would be done away with once and for all, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to him. And why did he do that? Because despite what you continue to do, he delights in you. Do you need to meditate upon that truth in the coming days? I fear that some never grasp the truth that God delights in them. And it's certain that he does.